Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. I'd like us to begin with a couple of texts that we'll look at rather quickly and make some observations about them. Matthew chapter 20. Let's start in verse 20 and look at verse 20 and 21. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 and 21. It says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom.'" Well, notice here this plea that comes from the mother of James and John, Zebedee's sons, that they might have these positions of prominence. And some of the gospel accounts will indicate to us that this was something that inspired some resentment and inspired some conflict among the apostles, because here it's evident that whether this was totally at the instigation of their mother or it was something they themselves wanted, they're wanting this position of prominence over and above the other apostles. Look at another passage with me, if you would. Similar context, Luke chapter 9, and verse 46, which simply says, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest." As we think about this in the context of talking about the apostles, I find a number of things about this extremely curious. Because if you think about the fact that these men, who were the appointed 12 that would walk with Jesus, these men who would be the ones who would be entrusted with the sacred honor of spreading the gospel to a lost and dying world, these men who would be the ones who would have the privilege of walking with the Son of God while He was upon the earth and hearing and learning from Him, these men who, after the Lord ascended into heaven, would in fact be given the privilege of receiving the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whereby those things that they could teach would be the very words that God would inspire them to say. And yet here, they are involved in bickering and quarreling and struggling with one another about honor and status. You know, there's an expression we sometimes use that someone can see the forest and yet miss the trees. I'm reminded of that in this particular instance. Because here, these men are given the greatest honor anyone can imagine, and yet they are fighting for something that's so trivial and so minor indeed. They have overlooked the glory of the life to come, the fact that they are put in a position of such contact with the Savior for the sake of temporal glory and temporal honor. And we may look at that rather smugly. I have a tendency, I think, sometimes to look at that and say, well, how could they do that? We ridicule their short-sightedness in thinking of how they could quarrel with one another when they're in the midst of their Creator. And yet I think we don't have to look too far to see that the same sort of blindness can sometimes happen in our own day and age. Brethren will quarrel and brethren will bicker. Churches will divide and fragment. They will grow cold and they will die because of conflict that exists between children of God, just as it did in the early church. Now, as we think about this, we've got to understand that's not how it ought to be. We understand when we talk about the unity that the church ought to possess. Well, how often do we go to 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and chapter 3 that will talk to us about the sinfulness of division? And we look at that to rebuke the denominational world as well we should. But we need to remind ourselves that conflict is carnal. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3 puts it this way: "For you are still carnal, that is, fleshly, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" You may say, well, you know, they were put in a position where they were given great honor. We're not in a position that same way, are we not? 1 John tells us this over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." Think about that. We, creatures of dust though we are, can be considered children of the Creator. That's about the highest honor you can imagine. For us, in such an exalted position of being children of God, to resort to bickering, to resort to quarreling, to find ourselves in conflict with one another, whether we're talking about within a congregation or in a broader sense, brethren in general, we are guilty of the same thing that the apostles were as they quarreled with one another about who was greatest. This evening, for a few moments, I'd like for us to talk about what the Bible tells us about conflict within the church. We're going to look at three areas in which I think Scripture offers to us some things that we need to think about that can help us through this idea of conflict as it exists in the church, whether we're talking about on an individual level from brother and sister to brother and sister, or whether we're talking about on a broader scope, congregations working with other Christians and fighting error, things such as this. First of all, I want us to notice something that is clear when it comes to what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We sometimes might imagine that if someone's going to follow Christ, then basically they have to be rather homogenous. In other words, they all have to be basically about the same. Now, it's true that when we're talking about doctrine, we should all speak the same things and teach the same things. It is true that when it comes to practice, Paul taught that all things should be done the same. He taught the same things everywhere and in every church. That's true. But does that mean that when we're talking about personality, when we're talking about background, when we're talking about temperament, when we're talking about interests, that we have to all be the same if we're to be Christians? I want to look at an example with you, if you would, that can be drawn from these very men that we've just begun to talk about. Go to Luke chapter 6 with me for a moment. Luke chapter 6, and I want us to notice some things about these 12 that Jesus called and appointed to be apostles, those whom he would send forth with the gospel. Luke chapter 6, read with me, beginning verse 12, we'll go down to verse 16. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." Now we notice a number of names here, and it may be that many of us are familiar with some things, even about their background. But if we're not, in the context of our lesson tonight, I want us to think just a little bit about who these men were that our Lord chose to be the very instruments through which the gospel would go forth. These men that would become, as Paul would say later to the church in Ephesus, the part of the foundation upon which the church is built. Notice with me some of the first that are mentioned here. Look back one chapter, if you would, back in chapter 5. And we learn that at least four of these men were in fact fishermen by occupation. And we're told about this beautiful account that I think we touched on a little bit this morning as Brother Curtis talked to us about the importance of being fishers of men and the calling that they are given. Notice Luke chapter 5. Begin with me in verse 1 and we'll go down to verse 11. It says, "So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And he came, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Then when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid." And this is what we talked about this morning. "From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, I want you to think about what is inferred here simply in the fact that we notice that these four men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were fishermen by trade. You know, if you've ever seen some of these shows on TV that talk about the folks that go out and go into the North Sea and are fishermen, it's a rough life. I don't think it would have been quite the same sort of experience. We're talking about the Sea of Galilee. We're talking about those that would fish within that region. We are talking about something that's hard work. We're talking about something that would be, as we noticed here, they're spending long nights sometimes in very laborious work. Something that probably, if you were to go and talk to the intelligentsia of their day, talk to those that were the teachers of the law, they might well look down upon the manual labor that was involved in being a fisherman. And I dare say that they probably would not have been viewed with as much respect as someone perhaps that had studied the law or been a teacher of the law in that way. If memory serves, in the records that we have of some of those things that reflect some of the traditions of the Jews, known as the Talmud, some things within the Talmud, we'll talk about those kinds of occupations that are considered kind of unclean occupations. And if my memory serves, I believe that fishermen were included within that list of those that kind of, you know, they did rough work. It was work that was kind of unclean kind of work. That's four of the men that we read about in the list just a moment ago. I want you to think about that in the same chapter. Look with me a few verses later, verses 27 through 32. We learn about another man. You'll see two names associated with him in Scripture, Levi and Matthew. Matthew seems to be the name more often associated with him as an apostle. I don't know if this was something deliberate in which he was kind of distancing himself from his past in which he was known as Levi. If so, that's kind of like what you see with Saul later on being known much more often as Paul. But let's read a little bit in Luke chapter 5, verse 27 through 32. Luke chapter 5, 27 through 32. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Now, it's interesting because in Matthew's account, the very man that's being talked about here, he quite often will identify these who were associated with him as tax collectors and sinners. Notice continuing, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink," and here we see it, "with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, I call this to your attention because while it's important for us to notice that we've got four men that were hardworking, what we might refer to in our day and age as blue-collar workers, we have contrasted with that this man who is a tax collector. It's pretty evident from what we know about what was involved in being a tax collector that he would have had to have been rather literate. In other words, he'd have to be able to keep records and keep books. There are many that think that this may, in fact, be a reflection of the fact that he kind of would become sort of a chronicler of the events that Jesus carried out. And that may well be why his gospel is considered first in the list of gospel books, because he was viewed kind of with that position of prominence. But being a tax collector would not necessarily have been something that would have given him a great deal of respect. There are a couple of ways that he probably would have been viewed. We've come to understand that there probably was a little bit different kind of system of taxation in the north in Galilee than there was in Judea. If you'd lived down in Judea and you were a tax collector, most likely you would have been viewed as a collaborator because the system of taxation in the south was handled a little bit different. So if you'd been a Jew and you were a tax collector, you would have been viewed as a Roman collaborator. That wasn't quite the way that it was in the north, because they had integrated some things in with Herod Antipas. And so many of those that were Jews were tax collectors and not necessarily viewed as collaborators. But notice the very way it's described here, you would have been viewed often as a cheat, or you would have been viewed as associated with sinners. Now you think about this and think about the strategy or the, if we were trying to put together a team that would work together, you've got four fishermen and a tax collector. I'm not certain that we've got the best mix by man's wisdom and by human standards, but that's who our Lord chose. Let's look at one other in this mix. You'll remember that when we read about the 12, there was a man referred to as Simon the Zealot. Now, we know some things about the Zealots as the generations after the time when Jesus walked upon the earth would play out. In fact, from what Josephus tells us, it was the Zealots who were largely responsible for instigating the very conflict and revolt against the power of Rome that ultimately angered Rome to such an extent that in 70 AD, Rome was destroyed because of what the Zealots had stirred up. Now, it may not be that at this time they were quite the rebels that they would become in only a few decades. But I think it's safe to say that in describing him as a zealot, it can be pretty much assumed that you are talking about one that would have absolutely held within disgust anyone that would have any kind of appreciation for Rome, or anyone that would say that you should accept the control of Rome. Now, whether or not Simon the Zealot would have looked at Matthew the tax collector as a Roman collaborator or not, you're talking about two individuals put into such close association with one another. You're talking about mixing oil and water. You're talking about a conflict waiting to happen. And yet, our Lord didn't see it that way. Our Lord chose these men. Add to that the fact that you're talking about some that were Judeans, some that were Galileans. You know, you can observe that in our own country, you know, as united as the United States is, people are different. You know, I grew up in the Midwest much of my life. I've come to realize, though, with a father who was from Texas and a mother who was from Oklahoma, how much Texan I had that was put into me when I was raised. Because even though I lived in areas that we'd probably think of as Yankee areas, I never really felt like I was a Yankee. But, you know, you come down to the South and you move, as I lived in Alabama for a time, people are different. People just think about things different. You know, imagine if we were going to put together some team to focus on things of spiritual matters, and we got someone from Maine and someone from Alabama or someone from Texas. You just look at things different. Now, we may not be talking about the same kinds of differences when we're talking about Judea and Galilee, although you remember some of the reason that people looked with some skepticism at Jesus himself was because he was a Galilean. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Galilee? And yet, Jesus puts all of these together as the ones that would go out and teach the gospel. What does this show us? I think what it shows us is that when we're talking about the Lord's church as the Lord has conceived it, it is something in which many who are different can become one. And that's how it ought to be. Now, again, not diversity of doctrine, not diversity of morality, but when we're talking about differences of background or interest or personality, we are many who are different, and yet we can become one. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 with me for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. This is how it ought to be. And perhaps one of the reasons that sometimes it is difficult for us is because we don't fully understand and we don't fully get in our minds this concept that that's what the Lord had in mind. That those who under normal circumstances, might not be able to give one another the time of day. Those that under normal circumstances might not have anything to do with one another can, through the wonderful message of the gospel, be brought together in unity that is eternal in nature. Read with me in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, Paul does not so much in this text address cultural differences or background differences, but in listing these different workers that are a part of the church, there in verse 11, he points out that that very diversity of ability, that very diversity of work and functioning is intended so that it all works together. In Christ, those who are many can become one. Go back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me for a moment. We're going to spend a little bit of time in this text tonight. We'll read nearly the whole chapter, but I want us to look right now at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, where here the Apostle Paul speaks of this relationship that we have with one another in Christ, in God, in Christ. He speaks of it as a body. We are the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are the members. I want you to notice some things that Paul tells us about this wonderful relationship that we have. Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. You know, he'll make some points a little bit later in this text about how our body would not be able to function if every member of that body was the same. And certainly we understand within the body, if every member was a thumb, you'd have one huge thumb and no arms, no legs, no torso, nothing would function together. We can understand that in the physical body. We need to develop an appreciation of that within the spiritual body. Christ. We need to understand that differences can sometimes be that which can help us. It can help us in terms of the way we look at things. You know, it can help us in terms of the way that we strive towards things. It can help us in trying to understand the way people look at things a little bit different and being sensitive and considerate of that. I want us to look at a second thing that I think can help us as we think about this idea of conflict within the church. And I want to think about this in relation to an analogy from marriage. I think that many who first make that covenant relationship with one another in marriage may come to a point at some time, maybe very early on in marriage or maybe later on in marriage, where they throw up their arms and they become discouraged because there are some areas in which there are differences or conflicts between a husband and a wife. And sometimes I recognize that we don't want to ever have an attitude that says, well, it doesn't matter if y'all can't get along. It doesn't matter if there's conflict. But I think that sometimes some problems can come when you're talking about folks that have kind of a storybook attitude towards their covenant relationship with one another and imagine that as soon as they say, I do, They're going to live a rosy life from that day forward. And all of a sudden, when one person doesn't see things exactly the same way that they do, and there is a conflict, they feel like everything is a failure. The fact of the matter is that within marriage, within the home, within any relationship, really. Whether you're talking about friends, whether you're talking about coworkers, there are going to be conflicts. We simply have to understand that conflict will occur. Conflict is something that is natural in one capacity or another. In the fact that when you've got people, even if you're talking about people that were born in the same city, that were raised in the same religious background, that were raised by parents that always did the same thing on the weekend, or even put the roll of toilet paper on exactly the same way, there will be differences. There will be ways that there will be conflicts. We've got to accept that that is the way that relationships are. But the challenge is, how are we going to deal with it when it occurs? The fact of the matter is that there is difficulty in functioning together. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again. And notice with me now verses 15 through 21. Verses 15 through 21. And I want you to notice some things that Paul will say here. That by recording these things in and of themselves, he infers some things about the difficulty of functioning. Now, I offer that to you because why else would he say some of the things that he's going to if what he's addressing is not that difficulty of members getting along with one another? Read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. We'll go down to verse 21. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole were an eye, and here's the analogy that we referred to earlier, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. Now think about why it is that the Holy Spirit leads him to make what in many respects is such an unusual kind of analogy. I have never in my life heard of a medical case of an eye actually going to battle against another part of the body and saying, you all should be like me. Now, he uses that rather extreme kind of example to show that sometimes in relationships in the body of Christ, there is that kind of conflict. One member that is one particular way will come into conflict with another member. Now, whether or not we're talking about something that's doctrinal in nature, whether or not we're talking about something that is just an issue of personality, we're talking about something in which it's a conflict that he's addressing. And what he's talking about here is that if we're talking about matters that are not matters of a thus saith the Lord, but just matters of, you know, you're a different kind of member than I am, then there must be a coexistence with one another. There must be a way in which there can be a functioning together of one with another. Look down in the same passage. Read with me a little further. Verse 22 down through verse 27. Verse 22 down through verse 27. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. You know, have you ever seen a situation in a local church, or you heard about it perhaps in another congregation, where you've got one member or one group of members that are very much concerned with having a good attitude, very much concerned with demonstrating love and compassion, and you have another group of members that may be very much more rigid in the way that they approach things. Maybe they're not as prone to show their emotion, or maybe they're not as likely to show affection of some sort. But they are very much interested in exactly what the Word of God says. Sometimes you'll see conflicts that happen. Not conflicts over what does the Bible say, but simply conflicts in the fact that you've got some different personalities there. Have you ever thought about the fact? The text tells us here that God has composed the body in such a way that different members are put together intentionally. We need to have those of our body that will urge us not to be calloused. We need to have those of our body that will urge us not to just be so emotional about things that we don't look to see what the Word of God says. Let's treasure those differences rather than ever allowing them to lead us into division or conflict. I think what we need to understand as well is that conflict is not something that can be dealt with by simply ignoring it. Turn over to the Gospel of John for a moment. You know, sometimes within families, within the home, when there is some source of conflict, it goes ignored. It is buried within the heart. Now, I recognize that, you know, as I've grown older, I've come to see that some of those things that as a hot, fiery, quick-tempered young man bothered me a whole lot more than they do now. Some of those things I've come to see, you know, I don't know why I let that bother me so much. And it's good for us sometimes to get to that point where we can not be so quick-tempered or we can let things go. But that's different than saying, here's a problem that needs to be resolved and I'm going to just overlook it. Over in the Gospel of John, we have a prayer recorded of our Lord in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. But I want us to think about it in the light of this issue of conflict. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Now, we use this text often, as we should, to show that we cannot tolerate division and denominationalism. And that's a good way to look at this. But think about it also in the context of conflict. Because when you're talking about unresolved conflict, we're not talking about unity. Here we see that God would have us to be one, just as Father and the Son are one together. That infers to us, that communicates to us that we need to take conflict seriously. Get it out of the way. Resolve it. Work through it. Come to the kind of resolution that we as Christians ought to. Now, with that said, we must also recognize that there will be those times in which the issue is not an issue of personality. It's not an issue of just preference, but it is, in fact, an issue in which the Word of God has set a standard that we must adhere to. 2 Timothy chapter 4, begin with me in verse 1, and I want us to notice that there will be those times when conflicts are necessary. And being a child of God means that we've got to have the courage to stand upon the Word. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Turn back just one page in my Bible to chapter 3, and notice with me in the very same warning, the very same context, beginning in verse 1, he tells Timothy, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, notice, and from such people turn away. Brethren, as much as the Lord would have us to live in unity and in peace, if I ever find myself departing from the Word of God, and I would try to lead you away from the Word of God, your obligation before God is not to let that stand. Your obligation before God is to rebuke me, to try to bring me back to truth. And if I am unwilling, you ultimately must stand in conflict, even separate yourself from me because of your love for God above all things. And that leads us to the last point I want us to look at as we bring our lesson to a close, that ultimately we need to realize that the way that conflict can be resolved must always be by resolving conflict with the Word of God and not with the will. My preferences don't matter. Your preferences don't matter. My personality doesn't matter. Your personality doesn't matter. What matters in the long run is what the Word of God says. And I honestly believe that if we would allow in conflicts that may arise within the church, conflicts that may arise with brethren throughout the country and throughout the world, if we would allow it to be that the only thing that comes between brother and brother or sister and sister is the Word of God, that many such conflicts could be resolved. The Word of God is something that is impartial in nature. It reveals truth to both parties in any conflict. And often what may be the case, particularly if we're talking about things that are conflicts over personality or choice or the way something was said, often the Word of God will reveal to us that I was a little to blame in something and you were a little to blame in something, but here's the way we ought to live and here's the way we ought to behave. Particularly if we're talking about doctrinal error, the Word of God will sort through all of such those difficulties and will reveal what the truth is. We must make certain that we do not allow ourselves to be those that, as Proverbs chapter 17, verse 19 says, love strife. Or one translation will say, love a quarrel. That doesn't mean that we are sound just because we love to fight. Instead, we must love peace. We must love harmony. But we must have a willingness to stand upon the Word of God. This Word has power. Go to Hebrews chapter 4 and remember with me this powerful text that talks to us about what this book is that we open and we guide our lives by. We're not talking about something that's just suggestions. We're not talking about something that's just one way that life can be lived. Hebrews 4 verses 12 through 13 tell us this. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. I realize that it may not be that in conflicts that arise, we can say, well, let's sit down with the Bible. The conflict may not be of such a nature that would seem smooth and that would be natural. But even if that does not happen, which sometimes it probably should, even if that doesn't happen, within my heart, within your heart, within our personal study, we should say to ourselves, how does God want me to handle this? How does God want me to interact with that brother or sister that has hurt me, that brother or sister that I'm just having this difficulty with? And if we'll let the Word of God stand in between us and that brother or sister that we have conflict with, there can be resolution. Let's end with a text in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, which reminds us that in all of the doctrinal purity that we want to uphold, in all of the truth that we want to affirm, the Word of God itself reveals to us that our Creator in heaven, who sent His Son to die for us, to establish this body of Christ, this church that He purchased with His shed blood, would have us to uphold the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, it tells us, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, notice, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There will be differences and conflicts in any relationship. And that is especially true of this wonderful relationship that we share with one another in Christ. We were sinners separated from God. We have come from all different types of backgrounds and personalities and families and cultures and ideas and thoughts and perspectives. But we are one in Christ. And may it be that as we find from time to time those conflicts that may be natural, nonetheless, may it be that we look to the Word of God to help us determine how God would have us to sort through those differences. It may be that there will be those times where conflict must be necessary. It may be that there will be those times where even separation must take place. But most often, God would have us, just like those 12 men that He picked, some fisherman, a tax collector, a zealot, to come together in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you're here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Christ, we would call upon you, through obeying the gospel, to be forgiven of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. You'll be added into this wonderful relationship. Those with whom you might have nothing else in common, you all of a sudden will have a common hope in heaven. And you will be in unity with them. If you have been a member of the church, if you've been obedient to the gospel of Christ, and yet, whether it comes to the matter of conflict or in any respect, you realize you've not been living as God would have you to. We, as your brothers and sisters, stand with open arms, ready to go to God in prayer on your behalf, that we might encourage you to be what you ought to be. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?